Our scripture reading is from 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 29 through 40, which begins in our church Bibles on page 258 and is printed in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the Old Testament. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes." And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, "Fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel." And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "It is surely the king of Israel." So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded." And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset a cry went through the army, "Every man to his city and every man to his country." So the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house that he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Please be seated.
Let's pray as we come to our study this morning in Kings. Father, we do thank you for the way that you have just so tremendously answered our prayers for community Bible study at Stony Point, for all the churches and for those in the community who are sending men to learn the Bible and to lead their families in learning the Bible. It's just been an awesome thing to watch. So we do commit them and their ministry to you for this next year. And Father, I want to thank you for your blessings to us this week. Father, thank you for the birth of Evangelina Reyes to Ian and Yvonne this past week. Thank you, Father, for your kindness to them. Father, thank you for the many who turned out yesterday for the memorial service for Chris Daly and the vast encouragement that was to Bill and Carol. Father, would you continue to comfort them in their loss, Lord, and give us all together a hope of reuniting with Chris and with all of those that we have lost in the kingdom of heaven. And Father, finally, because these things are important too, I pray for Malachi, Luke and Katie's lost cat. Lord, would you bring him home? In Jesus' name, amen. My guess is that every family among us has some kind of family photo album. And when you open the photo album, what you find, not surprisingly, are pictures of your family members. There's Aunt Georgina, you will tell your child. You get your red hair from her. Or there's your cousin Joe. He loves baseball too. And there's your grandpa Fred. You will be getting your bald spot from him. So you know the way it goes. And sure enough, when a child grows up in a family, all of those kinds of comparisons are made. We take them for granted as much as we are as we are, because others have gone before us, they are as they are. They have genetically influenced us in God's purposes. And you can see that a bit as you read the book of Kings. You can read it and see there, even in this chapter, that Jehoshaphat is compared to his father as his own son will be compared to him. It's a bit of a family photo album. The arrow of time, of course, flows one way. They have gone before you, and you have inherited their genes and characteristics. It is the way of things. But here's one of the striking things about the Bible and the way that God works. In human experience, time will flow one way, right? Your grandma doesn't get her genes from you, you get them from her. But with God in 1 Kings, sometimes you will find that time starts to flow the other way around. And what I mean, I don't know if you've noticed that, is that people in these stories start to look like someone. Not all of their life, but maybe part of their life, or something they've done, or some evident characteristic of their life. They start to look like one person, in fact. Not a person in the past, but a person in the future. So much so that the things that they do, or some aspect of the way that they are, points directly to him. And why him? Because he is the one that human life and history is about. And we know this, we know definitively, because Jesus told it to the religious leaders of his own day. He said something startling. He said to them, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you will find eternal life. But the scriptures," right, "the Old Testament stories point to me," he said. "All those stories point to me because the life is in me." So I want to suggest to you, as you read these stories, as obscure as some of them may seem, or as esoteric, or the stuff of childhood Sunday school, they are vital because Jesus is the one that all of these stories point to, good or bad. And if it takes the power of these old family human stories to see that, well, then we'd better study them. And on the surface of things, this passage that David read to us is all about King Ahab. But under the surface, just floating there, if you look carefully, glinting there like gold, even in the record of such an evil man, is a picture of God's mercy to Ahab and to you and me in Jesus Christ. So our reading this morning was from verses 29 to 40 of chapter 22, right here at the end of 1 Kings. But the section that we're going to be looking at is a little longer than that, so I'm going to rely on your dexterity in making your way through the Bible with a finger perhaps in more than one page. We'll be making our way, much like a biplane cross duster, over the fields and hedgerows of this text, occasionally touching down and then lifting off again, so you'll have to be patient with the preacher. I have three things to point you to this morning, again, not surprisingly. Let's begin. First, I wonder if you would look at chapter 22, verse 14 in particular, in this first part of chapter 22. And what we see here is a sure and certain word. To set the scene for you, Ahab's Israel in chapter 22, and Israel, of course, is the northern kingdom of the divided kingdoms now. The northern kingdom is still a major player on the world stage, but now territories that Solomon once ruled over are throwing off the yoke of the northern kingdom of Israel and are challenging its regional power. Elijah, the prophet, is now temporarily off the job. Elisha is not yet in play, and there is a crisis. So in chapter 20, this Syrian general, really a very small region at this point around the territory of Damascus, which had belonged to Solomon, is breaking away. And its general Ben-Hadad has gathered this vast coalition of 32 kings against Ahab, surrounding his capital city, Samaria. Interestingly, not the only time in Israel's history that this has happened. And as you read this, and it seems a little obscure, he's smack-talking with Ahab in a very technical way that has to do with suzerainty treaties and who it is that is in charge. And as you look at this, Ahab has his back against the ropes. If you were an Iron Age king, if you lost a battle and your army was slaughtered, as they would be, if he loses that, he's toast. So it's a big issue here for him. Shall we go to battle or shall we not? right? It's a life or death matter for him. So this wily old fox, cornered, goes to the only remaining resource he has in the face of this big question for him, the prophets. And he has this posse of prophets, renter prophets, I'd call them, sycophants and flatterers who will tell Ahab whatever he wants to hear. Oh yes, they tell him, it'll be a great victory. What could possibly go wrong? I think there's a lot that we can draw from this, even all of these centuries later in the modern church. After all, false prophets were not only a factor in the 9th century BC, they are a factor in the 21st century AD. This is what Leo Tolstoy said. Wrong does not cease to be wrong because the majority share in it. So the next time you hear the really very silly argument for the right side of history, I want you to remember that. The majority do not decide what morality is. We have a God in heaven who does, and who has, and who has made it plain in the pages of the scripture. No, the questions rather are these. Who is this person who gives his word to you? Does he mean you well? Does he speak the truth to you? And does he do so with an attitude that said, it really doesn't matter whether you pay attention to what I say or not? Or does he mean specifically for you to heed what he says in the Bible and to do what it says? Do not put yourselves at odds with the word of God, someone said. You can perhaps dam it up for a while, but it is impossible to stop it. This sure and certain word, it's been given to you for your good. So this servant is sent. At this point, these two kings, Ahab and Jehoshaphat, have run out of patience with the posse of prophets because they really haven't said anything particularly useful or true. And so they've sent for the one prophet that they can be sure on will actually tell them the truth and give them the skinny on what God is actually going to make happen in the battle. And his name is Micaiah. And this servant must have been Ahab's man, not Jehoshaphat's, because he heavily hints to the prophet that he better say something nice or Ahab will be most put out. But this is the bit that impresses me. This is what Micaiah says to the messenger. We've been speaking about it already in the history class this morning. Verse 14, this is Micaiah's response. This was the job of the prophet. I can tell him only what the Lord tells me. This is the way the prophets operated. There was no adding to or taking away or embellishing or hiding parts of what they'd been told by God. Their whole task, and this, if you like, was remarkably humbling, was simply to pass on the message that they'd been told. And that's the real test, I think, for us, all of these centuries later, as a modern church. Will we in our day be faithful in our generation simply to pass on the message as it has been given to us, to be loyal to the Bible, to be loyal to its author, against the slings and arrows of what our own culture is telling us and will tell us? Believe me, we have not scratched the surface of this yet. It will get far more intense than it is. Or will we modify it in some way for the sake of our own popularity, for our own jobs, for our own skin? I was at a funeral several weeks ago, and for the most part, it was a good service, which I enjoyed. But the priest said something that struck me. Describing the person who had died, he said this, speaking about their generosity and their hospitality. He said, in the broadest terms, he was a Christian, which was a nice and no doubt broadly true thing to say about this person, except that Christianity is not defined in the broadest terms, but in the most specific of ones. And you'll see this is one of the chief things that the false prophets of our own day are telling people, as they have for about 100 years now, including people in my own job in other churches. And it's very tempting to do so because it's popular, because it brings in people, because it wins applause, because you don't get rude letters, because you keep your job. What are people telling people? Well, they're telling people it is sufficient for you to be kind and nice, to be accepting, to be occasionally generous. And that will make you Christian. Whether you subscribe to the details of the Christian faith or not. Essentially, they're saying what the false prophets of old told people like Ahab. Whichever God you follow, the details don't so much matter. The important thing is that you're generous and hospitable and accepting and loving and doing good. For isn't that the heart of the Christian message in being like Jesus? No, it is not. The message is not that human beings are good and must be improved. The message is that human beings are lost and must be rescued from eternal peril. Peter said this in Acts 4, chapter verse 12. There is, he said to the crowds, salvation in no one else. That doctrine of exclusivity is now squarely in the crosshairs within the church. And we will find it tested if we hold to it. Now, to say other than that is not to modify the gospel for a modern age, but to deny it altogether. So, my friends, we're not simply at liberty to fudge on this and offer people some a la carte version of the gospel. And as I say, the temptation to do so will become extremely intense. But that is exactly how Israel's problems started. So this prophet, Micaiah's confidence was this, that he had been given God's word, as we, in our part, have been given God's word after him, and we've been told to faithfully pass it on. It is the test of the generation of the church in every era. It is the test for parents. It is the test for children growing up into adulthood. This sure and certain word. Second, a revealed and yet hidden Lord. And this you will find in verses 19 through 21. Of course, I don't know if this struck you reading this or listening to it as David read it to you. This is one of those narratives in the Bible, one of those stories that is just begging to be turned into a movie. And I was asking myself, who could you cast in these roles? I don't know if they still do these, maybe on Lifetime or one of these religious channels. Maybe Richard Gere, I was thinking, for Jehoshaphat, just a little grey. And of course, Sean Connery as Ahab. Sean Connery could only be the one who would say, Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat. With sufficient impatience, surely. So reading the narrative, it's a window, isn't it, into the contradictions of fallen human nature. But the writer here is showing us more. He's peeling back the layers here of what has been hidden and what will be revealed. And he's showing us there are times when the truth must be hidden, when it's appropriate to do so. And there are times when it will be surprisingly revealed. So think about this. Micaiah the prophet is taken directly into the audience chamber where Ahab is sitting on his throne. And next to him, unbeknownst to the Syrians, is Jehoshaphat of Judah. And they're waiting for him to tell him, to tell them what God has said to Judah and to Israel. And remember, before this has happened, right before they've gone in, Ahab's messenger has said to him, well, it really needs to be what Ahab needs to hear, okay? So Ahab, Connery, puts the question to Micaiah the prophet. Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? Sorry. And this is Micaiah's reaction, right? Verse 15b. I imagine this deadpan expression of utter insincerity. Isn't it interesting as you read this? He simply repeats verbatim what the false prophets have said. Attack and be victorious, Ahab. And I would suggest to you, when people in our day and age will not listen to the truth, what else are you going to do? When repeatedly you've gone to friends or family or people at work, seriously, in the face of falsehood, I don't think silence or open laughter or mockery at the absurdity of what people are suggesting is out of place. If people are clinging to their nonsense, what do you say? Attack and be victorious, Ahab. Go, yay, Ahab, go. It really takes that. So on the one hand, I think there is a way of revealing the gospel, in a sense, by counterintuitively hiding it from people, by saying things that are surprising to them in perhaps agreeing with some of the nonsense that the world is spouting. On the other hand, it's easy, isn't it, to focus on a world that's not listening when the fault quite often lies closer to our own door. We do pretty well at hiding what should be clear without the world's help. And this, I think, is because we don't speak to people who aren't Christians. And so we get this kind of in-speak. Let me give you an example. I'm driving down Courthouse Road on Friday night. I'm not picking on these particular churches. I'm not going to mention them to you because I imagine if we had a church sign, we'd do this kind of thing. And outside the churches, one sign reads, "The oil will pour when the vessels are ready." And a little further down the street, "The clouds we so much dread are big with mercy." Now, I have to tell you, I'm in the business, and I don't know what either of those church signs are saying. So imagine how it is for your average person who doesn't darken the doors of a church. You know, what there is there of the gospel or of clarity in either of those statements, right? So we do a pretty good job at obscuring things ourselves. I was thinking to myself, I'm seriously asking, what does it sound like? Cooking instructions? Bizarre weather predictions, some kind of comment on the heat? I don't know. So perhaps the most important part of what Micaiah tells Ahab comes next. You see, at Ahab's urging, Micaiah, right, Ahab has gotten this, right? Even Ahab has gotten that he's not being told the truth here. And he urges Micaiah then to tell him the whole story. And this is Ahab's "I want the truth, you can't handle the truth" moment. It's very interesting. Micaiah tells him, when he's pressed by Ahab, that actually something else has been shown to him. That he has been shown this discussion from the very throne room of heaven about Ahab specifically and the way that he's being deceived. Where under the purposes of God an enticing spirit has been called for. Isn't this fascinating? That malevolent personality that we know from a similar episode in Job 2 is called Satan. And how will this spirit entice Ahab? By what means? And understand, Micaiah is telling the person who is experiencing this what is happening. He says the spirit has been commissioned to go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all Ahab's prophets. All of these people he's been listening to. Straight from the pit of hell. How complete is the deception? Well, Ahab, who is being told this is what is happening, won't hear a word of it, and immediately hearing it, dispatches Micaiah to jail. I think if you're facing frustration with your friends, there is a time to just peel away for a time and pray. Because the forces that you are dealing with could be considerably different than the ones you think you're dealing with. Paul says this, "Our battle is not against flesh and blood." And much of the work, I think much of the work in prayer and fasting has to be done perhaps even before we go to have those conversations with our friends. On an encouraging note, look at this. When you read something like this, you are reassured that God is working behind the scenes, that he's not sitting at the sidelines. Jesus said this, "My Father is always working," he said. I'll just tell you this story. And I haven't told my teammates on the Dewsbury mission yet, but they will understand this because we had this week of going out and knocking on people's doors and talking to people, and it was a little bit scary sometimes, and we were talking to people about Jesus. And after a week of that, I'm back in London, and this thought occurs to me. I can't guarantee that it was from heaven. I thought, wouldn't it be nice, Lord, if I didn't have to do that, if I could just sit in my chair somewhere and someone would come up to me and say, "Tell me about the gospel." And so there I am on a tube train heading out of London, sitting in my seat. I was preparing actually for this sermon and I had my Bible open, although people around me didn't know it was a Bible, and I'm writing notes. And about 20 minutes into the trip, this North African young woman who's been there said, you know, I never see anybody writing on the train, and I want to be a writer. Can you tell me what you're writing about? And I was like, you know, you really have a sense of humor, don't you? Here I am in my laziness, and someone reaches out to me. It was like an Acts 8 kind of moment. And this is the kindness of God. And Tayaza, you can pray for her. We had about half an hour to speak about how her life was. She tells me that she prays every full and new moon. And I was telling her, there is someone you can pray to who is extraordinary, who's unlike anybody you've ever met. And you can read about his claims in this book. But he's alive and he's real and he loves you. And there's a reason why you've asked me this question today. You didn't know who I was. But there's a reason why this has happened. And that encouraged me because it's not the biggest deal, but you think about this with your friends. Mighty oaks from the smallest acorns grow. And you, as you are working with your friends, as you're taking the chance sometimes with family members, it's so hard. But as you pray and you look for the right moment, God will reveal himself even through you because you're not in this alone. Finally and briefly, this third element here, it's right here at the end. This will have struck you as David read to you. It's the end of this. It's a terrible picture of an atoning mercy. And the first part of it is this. As we read here, both Elijah in chapter 21 and then Micaiah in chapter 22 have warned Ahab. They've warned him that things are not going to go well for him, and if he doesn't listen to them, things are going to get much, much worse. And surprisingly, certainly in light of the way that Randy introduced the service to us, here is the worst of kings who then repents at the end of chapter 21. The most evil of Israel's kings, the very worst of the worst, appears to repent. And what's significant about this is that Ahab is up against some pretty stiff competition in being told he's the worst person in human history thus far, right? But this is what it says in chapter 21, verse 25. There never was a man like Ahab. There never was a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord in the way that Ahab did. And although it's not quite the end of the story for Ahab, here's the shocker. It was no doubt obscene in the eyes of many faithful Israelites, but Ahab repents. He repents when he hears the word of God from Elijah. It's astonishing. And perhaps what's more astonishing is that God should show him that mercy. It reminded me when John Newton described himself as a wretch, and he meant it. If you've ever read Amazing Grace, you've ever sung the song, he meant it. He was an absolute wretch. He had grounds for calling himself that, for what he had done in kidnapping Africans and selling them into slavery, ripping apart families, devaluing human life, defacing really the image of God in what he had done to those people and making a trade of it. From his letters, we know his gross unfaithfulness to his wife, Polly, his foul, blaspheming mouth that even the most hardened sailors apparently around him would shrink from listening to. And yet God saved, Newton said, a wretch like him. So Ahab, although not a sailor, no whale, I have to tell you in Ahab's story, wrong Ahab, was the absolute 9th century BC equivalent of Newton. And I'm hoping that from those 2 points, you'll see a pattern. He was a monster. And yet in verse 28, God tells Elijah, look at Ahab. I've had mercy on him. So these evil kings are important and beyond simply Sunday school and remembering the good ones and the bad ones, right? We can look at them and we can see here the extent, something of the vast extent of God's mercy, which we ourselves undervalue and sell short in writing people off, and in saying to our own hearts, that mercy cannot extend to that part of my life, that part of my history, what I did. I'm okay post-Christian, post-conversion, but I look in shame on what I did before. Ahab challenges that. God's mercy stretches in Jesus to the worst thing that you've done. If it could cover Ahab's sins, it could cover yours. What did Paul say that Christ came in the world to rescue? The good and the nice people, the churchgoers, or me as a now Christian person? No, Christ came into the world to save sinners. It says it there in black and white in 2 Corinthians 5. Tu and moi. And the second point is like it. And I hesitated to tell you this, but I think it's the reason it's here. This gruesome spectacle at the end of the way that Ahab dies. Ahab may have repented, but it was short-lived and as fake, perhaps, as his posse of prophets. He prepares himself for his battle with his own pathetic insurance policy. You can see the fox in view here. Jehoshaphat, I've got a great idea. You dress up like me, and I'll be in disguise, and we'll see how that goes. But tellingly, right, Ahab thinks he can outrun the prophesied will of God. And I tell you again, this would make an excellent movie, but this really happened. Someone let loose an arrow at random, it says in the text, by chance. And that arrow, you can imagine it curving and finding its way, and almost in slow motion, you can see it making its way between the breastplate and the scale armor that he was wearing, which was an exceedingly small gap. And yet there it gave him his mortal wound from which he was to die in battle. But this is the picture. This is what I want you to focus on. As he's dying, the writer, probably Jeremiah, tells us that he begs to be taken off the field. But in Iron Age battles, you could not do that because if your commander left the field of battle, the troops would follow him and the day would be lost. So they keep him there. They prop him up. You can read it. It says it in the text. They prop him up in his chariot even as he is bleeding out. And the writers say, and this is repulsive, but it's the fact, the blood from his wound ran onto the floor of the chariot. The dogs licked up the blood. And I think there's a reason why this is said here. And the prostitutes washed themselves in it in fulfillment of the word the Lord had spoken. Now, why would that be significant to God? So that word had to be drawn out there in that way. Well, you can see, even Ahab in his death points to the benefits to us of Jesus Christ. God made him who knew no sin, the one person in human history and experience who has been entirely innocent and righteous and guilty of no crime before man and God, who never sinned, became sin. God deliberately did this. He made him sin for us. Jesus was made to be the representative sin bearer, not only of our light sins, but of the very worst sins ever committed by human beings. He became sin for us. And of such that even Ahab is a picture of him at the cross. And what depth of sin? Well, so that the dogs might lick up his blood, and even prostitutes might wash themselves in it. And I was thinking about that for myself and for us. You know, you think about our age, which is so filled, perhaps rightly in some ways, with the shame of sexual sin. And yet there, in the blood of Christ, we are assured every sin is washed clean. Every sin that's brought to Christ is washed clean. That we are new creations, that we make new starts in Jesus. That he has good for you to do. You're not spoiled goods. You are right with God. It's an astonishing thing found here in the death of one of the very worst people in history. So the likeliest worst man in the Old Testament becomes the picture in his death of the best man in the new and the only one for us, right? So I want you to face your own history. I want you, because that enticer, that accuser, will come before you as he tries to come before God and say to you at the moment, and you can think of this, the next moment that somebody will say, you know, what have you got to confess? The next time we go to confession, I can guarantee to you this will come into your mind. The very worst thing that sticks in the margins of your thoughts all the time will come into full focus, and it will rock your sense of assurance, and it will ask you, are you sure you did that? Well, the cross of Christ's blood tells you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that every sin has been atoned for by Christ. It is finished, Jesus said. It is finished. So even this, it is a picture of the cross. If God could show that depth of mercy to Ahab and use even him for his glory in a way, who are you to rule yourself out? We're all spoiled goods, but now redeemed and made new by God's mercy to us in Jesus. And that's the message we take to our friends, to our family, to those who are co-workers, and say to them, why would you die? The same offer that's been made to me is good for you, my friend. It's good for you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that this is a sure and a certain word, that we can trust the Bible when it says to us plainly and clearly that God sees our sins, that they are as red as scarlet, but behold, they shall be as white as snow. And we know now, more than David did, the means by which they are made white as snow, that there is now no hindrance, there is no barrier, there is no stumbling block, there is no wall of separation between us and you, and we can run into your arms, and you don't flinch from us, but embrace us fully in Jesus. Lord, let us live in the joy of this, and then take it to others, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.